Characteristic number 8, she is drunk with the blood of the saints. Friends, the papacy was a persecutor of God's people. History makes it very clear that the papacy put to death over 50 million Christians during the Dark Ages. And their only crime was that they wanted to remain faithful to the Word of God. Friends, it's clear that Babylon in the book of Revelation is none other than the Roman church state system, not the people, but the system itself. Can you say amen? And in these last days, God says that He has His people in this church, in this system. He has them, friends. People who are living up to all the light they know. They're sincere and they're beautiful people, wonderful Christians. And while they may not have all the truth, if they're living up to all that they know to be true, God recognizes and acknowledges them as His children, and many of them are going to be saved in the kingdom of God. Can you say amen? So no one needs to feel offended or personally attacked tonight. We're not talking about people. It's the system that God is exposing. Why? Because He loves the people that are in the system. Can you say amen? But friends, remember, the Bible tells us that Babylon is fallen how many times? Twice. Do you know why it says twice? Because not only has the mother church fallen into apostasy, but so too the daughter churches are also fallen churches as well. Because many of these daughter Protestant churches have become drunk and spiritually confused with the false doctrines of the mother church. You see, the daughters are fallen as well. And what do these daughter churches represent? It represents apostate Protestantism. Protestant churches who are no longer protesting the errors of the mother church. You see, what is a Protestant? The word Protestant means one that protests. That's why they were called Protestants. And friends, when a baby is born into the world, tell me, friends, does a baby begin in harlotry, yes or no? Absolutely not. A baby does not begin in harlotry. As a baby is born into this world, that baby is innocent and pure. In the same way, when these Protestant churches first came out of the mother church, they began innocent and pure. In fact, God was using them. God was with them because they were protesting error and they were proclaiming the truth. So at first, in their infancy, the Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian churches, these Lutheran churches and whatnot, these Protestant churches in their infancy were led of God, raised up by the Lord Himself. But friends, as time went on, unfortunately, many of these same Protestant churches stopped protesting. And some of them even has apologized to the mother church and said, it was just a big misunderstanding. We're sorry. We were wrong. The Lutheran church has done that. Many of these other churches have done it. They have gone back to drink the wine of the mother church. And so when the Bible says, come out of her, my people, it's not just talking about the mother church. It's also talking about the daughter Protestant churches who have compromised the word of God, watered it down, and have embraced truth and error together. And so friends, when God says, come out of her, talking about Babylon, it's referring to the mother, but also all the daughter churches who are no longer protesting. And friends, this is strong language. But remember, God does it because He loves all the people in all of these churches. Can you say amen? He has His people in all the churches, folks. He says, my people, come out. And friends, if this is clear so far, would you please say amen? Now friends, as God calls us to come out, the reason why is because these churches are not going to be reformed. They're going to be destroyed. But before they are, God's faithful people are going to come out. Why? Because their loyalty is not going to be to a church. Their loyalty is going to be to Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word. And so as God is calling His people to come out, there's going to be a mass exodus of His people from these fallen churches. But friends, as you come out of something, simultaneously, you're coming in to something else. Isn't that right? So as God is calling His people to come out of the apostate harlot churches, He's calling us to come into something else. What is that? The pure woman that is clothed in white. God's pure bride who has remained faithful to Him and His word. She is clothed in white, a symbol of purity, a church that has a pure faith in the last days. And that's the church I want to come into. How about you? We're going to find out what that is at 7 o'clock. But before we do so, I want us to notice that there is a contrast of churches in Revelation. A woman in white and a woman in scarlet, representing God's pure church versus the apostate churches of the world, the mother church, as well as the apostate Protestant daughter churches as well. Not only do we see a contrast in churches, but we also see a contrast in beverages in Revelation. You see, we have the old wine of Babylon, but friends, remember that it's just the counterfeit of the truth. For every truth that God has, Satan has a counterfeit. And just as there is a true church and a counterfeit church, there's also the true wine of Jesus that the wine of Babylon is simply a counterfeit of. Friends, do you remember Jesus passed around the cup full of wine? And he said to the disciples, drink of it. It's a symbol of my blood, a symbol of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And friends, in that cup of that Jesus passed was not old alcoholic wine. It was fresh, pure grape juice. It was the new wine symbolizing a new covenant. Can you say amen? And friends, that wine representing the teachings of Christ, the blood of Christ, the doctrine and the covenants of Christ, it brings spiritual health. It sobers us up. It helps us to walk straight and live right. In the wine of Jesus, there's a blessing. Can you say amen? But Satan has counterfeited that wine. And instead of it being a blessing, the wine of Babylon is a curse because it confuses people. It is old, rotten, dead wine that brings confusion. Friends, notice, what is the wine called again? Notice, Revelation 17, 4, it says, having a golden cup in her hand, full of, what is that word? Abominations and filthiness of her fornication. In other words, the wine of abominations leads individuals to spiritual fornication, leads them to not be faithful to Jesus and the Word of God. And so now the next question is this. What exactly are the intoxicating abominations about? In other words, what are the specific lies that many churches in the world today have been deceived and confused by? What are the intoxicating abominations in the wine of Babylon? Friends, tonight I want to share with you four main components to the old intoxicating, confusing wine of Babylon. How many? Four main components that not only is the mother church confused by, but so too many Protestant daughter churches are confused with as well. So notice, write them down. The first one is Satan's deception regarding the plan of salvation. You see, the mother church confused many individuals about how a person is saved. I want us to notice how the Bible defines the word abomination. Notice what it says in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 4. Please write it down. Deuteronomy 17, 4 tells us, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or any what? Defect. For that is on what? Abomination to the Lord your God. The Bible tells us that we're not to offer to God anything that has a blemish or a defect. For if we do, that sacrifice, that offering, even though we might be giving it in sincerity, and even though we might be giving it to the right God, a blemished sacrifice is an abomination to him. And friends, do you know why? Because every animal that was sacrificed in the Old Testament times had to be without spot, without defect, and without blemish, because every animal was a symbol of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? The true Lamb of God. And friends, in order for Jesus to be our sacrifice and our Savior, he had to be without sin. For if he sinned even once, he would have been blemished, and it would have been an imperfect sacrifice, and he would have been a sinner, and he would have needed a Savior. So friends, what the Bible is telling us is that the sacrifice has to be without spot and blemish. Because the only way we're going to be saved is by the perfect, spotless purity and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? That's the only way we can be saved, through his perfection, his righteousness, because the Bible tells us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. The Bible says that all our good deeds, all our good works, all the good things we try to do, everything is like filthy rags. It's tainted with sin and selfishness and spiritual pride. And so, friends, listen, if we offer to God our own righteousness as a means of salvation, we are offering to God an imperfect sacrifice. If we say to God, God, I'm a good person, I'm a good citizen, I go to church faithfully, and I try to do the right thing, and God, because of all these things, I should be saved. You're offering to God your own works, your own righteousness. What you're doing is you're giving to God an imperfect sacrifice, and it's an abomination, friends, because the only way we're going to be saved is through His righteousness and not our own. But here's the problem, friends. That's all we have to offer to God. There's nothing good we have to offer to God. The only thing we can offer to God is an imperfect sacrifice. But friends, here's the beautiful thing. Christianity is not about what we offer to God. It's about what God is offering to us. Can you say amen? All we can give Him is imperfection, a bunch of filthy rags. But it's not about what we give to Him. It's about what God is offering to us. And friends, what is He offering to us? He's offering to us His perfect sacrifice as a gift. Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like what color? Friends, remember what the woman was clothed in? Remember the color of the beast? Scarlet. Friends, scarlet is the color of sin. Sin is the breaking of the law. Here's a church that has broken God's law. And God tells us, come right now, just as you are, broken, imperfect, dirty as you may be, come now, and though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be what color? And what was the color of the clothing of the woman, the bride of Christ? White. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So God says, it's not about what you're giving to me. What you're giving to me is a bunch of scarlet sins. It's about what I'm giving to you. I'm giving to you a garment of white. Notice what it says. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In other words, God wants to give us white wool. And friends, where does white wool come from? An animal sacrifice. Can you say amen? And it's Jesus, friends, that wants to cover our nakedness with the perfection of His beautiful righteousness. Can you say amen? In fact, notice what it says in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Friends, the only way we're going to be saved is by the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ. But what we're seeing here is that Babylon, the false mother and daughter churches, has substituted the grace of God and the righteousness of Christ for the wine of human works. You see, it was the mother church that began to teach people that they can pay for their own sins by performing penance. That if they give enough offerings to the church, they can buy themselves a whole bunch of years out of purgatory. And friends, these things are still being practiced today all around the world, where people are whipping themselves, trying to pay for their own sins, thinking that they can buy salvation, that their good works will save them. Friends, this is a terrible thing. Many people are spiritually intoxicated and confused. They're offering to God an imperfect sacrifice that the Bible calls an abomination. Friends, we can't be saved by our own blood. We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to the cross we cling. Can you say amen? Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and Thou alone. Amen. And what we're seeing here is that Babylon offers the wine of human works, an imperfect sacrifice, but Jesus offers His grace as a free gift from God. Friends, I'll take Jesus' works and righteousness and grace above my works and filthy rags any day. How about you? And so we continue tonight. The second deception, an abomination in the wine, is Satan's deception regarding God's law. Not only did he confuse individuals about salvation, but also concerning the law of God. Notice how else the Bible defines an abomination. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 9. He that turns away his ear from hearing the what? The law, even his prayer, shall be what? Abomination. The Bible says when we turn our ear from hearing God's law and try to pray, that becomes an abomination. Friends, in the cup is wine of abomination. Abomination is when we disregard, turn away, ignore the law of God. And that's exactly what Old Testament Babylon did as well. You see, Old Testament Babylon, the ancient kingdom, they broke the law of God and they called people to break it. You see, Babylon has a problem with God's law. They have the spirit of antinomianism without law. And Satan hates all of God's laws, but especially two of them, the second and the fourth commandment. He is attacked so brutally. You see, ancient Babylon was a center of idolatry. They disregarded the second commandment. They had pagan idols that they would worship all over the place. In fact, notice the pagan intercessory gods. They would pray to these gods, and they were called intercessory gods. They would pray to these gods in order for the big God, the real God in heaven, to hear them. In Egypt, they would have to pray to Isis and Osiris. In Scandinavia, Frigga and Balder. In Rome, Venus and Adonis. In Babylonia, Ishtar and Tammuz. In Phoenicia, Ashtoreth and Baal. These were intermediary gods that they would pray to, and they would ask these gods to intercede for them to the big God, the real God. And we find that this pagan practice of idolatry actually crept within the church. Notice what history says. Pagan ceremonies were established in Christian churches until Christianity exhibited so grotesque and hideous a form that its best features were lost and its early loveliness altogether destroyed. You see, what happened was this. As pagan idols came within the mother and daughter churches, the mother church, saints became intercessors, setting aside the role of the Holy Spirit. And they would pray to Mary and Joseph and Peter and Paul, just like the pagans prayed to their intermediary gods. They looked upon the saints as ones that they could pray to so that the big God, the true God in heaven, could hear them. A pagan practice brought right within the church. This, brothers and sisters, is idolatry. It's breaking the second commandment. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 25, it tells us that the graven images of their gods shall you burn with fire. For it is on what? Abomination to the Lord thy God. You see, idolatry. Praying to anyone except God is an abomination. And the reason why is because, friends, we should only pray to Christ and Christ alone. Can you say amen? In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, for there is one God and only one mediator between God and men. Who is he? The man, Christ Jesus. Friends, the only man you should pray to is the man, Christ Jesus. Amen? To pray to anything and anyone else is an abomination, folks. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. He said that we need to pray to the Father, but pray in his name through his merits. And friends, I'm so thankful that when we call upon the Lord, he doesn't have voicemail. Can you say amen? He doesn't have a secretary that answers the phone. He always picks up the line. When we call upon Jesus, he hears us. And when we fall on our knees and say, Lord, and we lay our burdens at his feet, God, brothers and sisters, takes such a special interest in our prayer. It's as if we are the only one speaking to him in the whole universe. That's how intimately God listens to us when we pray to him. Can you say amen? But what we're seeing here is that Babylon offers the wine of idolatry as a means of intercession. But Jesus says, I am your intercessor. I am your heavenly high priest. And friends, I'll take Jesus above any idol any day. Can you say amen? But friends, Babylon not only had a problem with the second commandment, they also had a problem with the fourth commandment, the commandment that acknowledges and points to God as our true creator, the maker of all things. You see, ancient Babylon was not only a center of idolatry, it was also a center of sun worship. You see, the primary god in paganism was the sun. They would worship the sun as it rose every day in the east. In fact, I want you to notice, in the worship of nature, history tells us that in ancient Babylonia, the sun was worshipped from immemorial antiquity. And so we find that this pagan practice of sun worship actually crept within the mother and daughter churches of Babylon. In fact, Ezekiel, God showed him this abomination taking place in the church of God. Notice what it says in Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. The Bible says, turn again, and you will see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. Whose house was Ezekiel in? The sacred temple there. The Lord's house. And what did he see being practiced in God's house? And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple. They turned away from the intercession of Christ in the temple, their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Here we find a terrible abomination, sun worship in the very house of God. Friends, in the cup is the wine of abomination. The Bible defines that abomination as sun worship in God's house. And friends, this is exactly what took place in the mother and daughter churches. Sun worship came into the church in the form of sun day worship. And friends, the church acknowledges this very openly. Notice what the Catholic world said in 1994. The sun was a foremost god with heathendom. The sun has worshipers at this hour in Persia and in other lands. There is in truth something royal, kingly about the sun, making it a fit emblem of Jesus, the Son of Justice. Hence, the church in these countries would seem to have said, keep that old pagan name. It shall remain consecrated, sanctified, and thus the pagan Sunday, dedicated to Baldur, which is a pagan god, became the Christian Sunday, sacred to Jesus. You see, pagans worshiped on the first day of the week in honor of their sun god. And we find that this was brought into the church. Ezekiel saw in vision sun worship in the house of God in the form of sun day worship, friends. It's a terrible abomination. In fact, even the Baptists agree with this. Notice what the Baptist manual used to say. What a pity that it, talking about Sunday worship, comes branded with the mark of paganism and Christian with the name of the sun god, Sunday, and then adopted and sanctioned by the papal apostasy and bequeathed as a sacred legacy to Protestant. That's what the Baptist manual used to say, friends. They acknowledge it. That Sunday worship came from paganism, then to the papacy, and then when Protestants broke away from the mother church, they protested against idolatry, yes, but they took with them sun worship in the form of Sunday worship, the first day of the week as the Sabbath of the Lord. Friends, let me make it clear. Any church that is worshiping on the first day of the week and they're believing that this is the Sabbath has become intoxicated and confused with the wine of Babylon, friends. This is a terrible abomination that God is exposing in his word today. And friends, the reason why the Sabbath is so important is because remember, the Sabbath is a sign. It is a what? That God is the true God. That he is our creator, our Redeemer, and that we're saved only by his grace and resting in his work and not our own. But Satan wants to be God. And for every truth, there's a counterfeit. And so because God set up a sign that he is the true God and creator, Satan also set up a sign, Sunday, the first day of the week, to counterfeit what God has done. And friends, Babylon, the fallen churches, are also a counterfeit creator. The Bible tells us that she is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Now, friends, you can only be a mother if you have what? Children, isn't that right? And having children is an act of creation. And so here, this church is a counterfeit creator, counterfeiting God himself. But friends, what has she created? She's not created good daughters, but harlots, apostate Protestant churches that at first began pure and innocent, but eventually became apostate and not faithful to Jesus, just like the mother. In fact, I want you to notice what Reverend John O'Brien, a famous Catholic official, had to say, and he is actually speaking for the Catholic Church, saying that we're the mother church, and he is calling the daughter churches of Protestantism to come back to her. Notice what he said. But since Saturday, not Sunday, is specified in the Bible, isn't it curious that non-Catholics who profess to take the religion directly from the Bible and not from the church observe Sunday instead of Saturday? He's pointing out an inconsistency in Protestantism today. He's saying, Protestants, you claim to believe in the Bible and the Bible alone, and yet you keep Sunday, and it's not found in the Bible, but rather it's something that we as the church did? Isn't that curious? Isn't that inconsistent? And friends, we have to acknowledge that that is inconsistent. Isn't that right? Because we're picking and choosing. We say, yes, 9 commandments still valid. Oh, yes, thou shalt not kill. Yes, we shouldn't kill. We shouldn't abort babies. We shouldn't steal. But the 4th commandment, oh, that's not very important. That's just for the Jews. How inconsistent this is, friends. And then notice what he continued to say. Yes, of course, it is inconsistent. But the change was made about 15 centuries before Protestantism was born. They said, we changed the Sabbath 15 centuries before you Protestants ever protested. And then He says they have continued to observe custom, even though it rests upon the authority of the church and not upon the Bible. And that observance, what observance? Sunday worship. That observance remains the reminder of the what? Mother church, from which non-Catholic sects broke away. Like a boy running away from his mother, but still carrying in his pocket a picture of his mother or a lock of her hair. Wow, friends, that's a very bold statement, isn't it? But it's true. In fact, I want you to notice, they even challenge Protestants even more strongly with this statement. Notice what the Catholic minister, James Cardinal Gibbon, another famous Catholic author, he said, "Reason and sense demand the acceptance of one or the other of these alternatives." In other words, he's saying there's no neutral ground in this. And what are the options? Either Protestantism and the keeping holy of Saturday, or Catholicism and the keeping holy of Sunday, compromise is impossible. And that's true. Why? Because Sunday is founded upon the authority of the Mother Church, whereas Sabbath is founded upon the authority of God as our true creator. Can you say amen? And so there's no neutral ground, friends. We have to choose who we're going to serve. Who is our true God? And so what we're seeing here is that the churches of Babylon offers the wine of sun worship in the form of Sunday worship. But God says the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And friends, I'll take God's seventh-day Sabbath above the first day of the week any day. Can you say amen? That's the Sabbath of the Lord. Now we continue. The third component in the wine of Babylon's abominations is Satan's deception regarding what happens when a person dies. Satan's deception regarding death. Notice how else the Bible defines an abomination. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 through 12, "There shall not be found among you a sorcerer or one who conjures spells or a medium or a spiritist or one who calls up the dead, for all who do these things are on what? Abomination to the Lord." The Bible defines an abomination or spiritualism as an abomination to God. Speaking to the dead, witchcraft and magic, all of these different types of spiritualism is something that is abomination. In the cup is the wine of abomination, because friends, listen, it was the concept of the Babylonians that an immortal soul left the body at death and lived on. You see, the doctrine of the immortal soul is a Babylonian belief. It's not found in the Bible. And this belief in the immortal soul crept within the mother and daughter churches. History tells us, notice, William Gladstone, a historian, said that the pagan doctrine of the immortality of the human soul crept into the back door of the church. And friends, where do we see this pagan doctrine in the Christian churches of today? We see it in the form of worshiping and praying to dead saints like Mary and Joseph and Peter and Paul. Friends, that is spiritualism. It's an abomination. We also see it when individuals pray that their loved ones can come out of purgatory, as if there's any consciousness or hope after death. But we also see it in Protestantism. You know how? When people believe that when you die, you go straight to heaven or hell. Friends, if that's true, then that means the soul is immortal. We learned before that when does the soul receive immortality? At the resurrection, right? When Jesus comes. The Bible is clear that when a person dies, they don't go straight to heaven or hell, but they go into the grave and they sleep until the resurrection, when this mortal shall then put on immortality. It's then, brothers and sisters, that we're going to receive everlasting immortal life. But the doctrine of the churches of Babylon says that that the soul is an immortal entity that leaves the body at death and lives in a state of consciousness. Friends, any church that believes this is intoxicated and confused with the wine of Babylon. You see, brothers and sisters, this belief paves the way for demons in disguise to come to deceive people. Because, friends, if you believe that the soul is immortal and that the soul is on in consciousness, that means that Satan can come in the form of a deceased loved one of ours. And we think that that's really our loved one. You see, it paves the way for demons in disguise. And that's the exact reason why the Bible says that Babylon is become the habitations of devils. Because these doctrines paves the way for demons to come to deceive us and confuse us, friends. And so I'm so grateful for the truth of God's word. How about you? We don't have to be led astray, friends. As long as we stick close to the Bible alone, we're safe. Amen? One last component in the wine of Babylon before we close is Satan's deception regarding health. Friends, in the wine, in the cup is old intoxicating wine. And a part of this abomination is the confusion about the principles of health. You see, friends, it was the kingdom of Babylon that tried to change the diet of God's people. Do you remember that? In Daniel chapter 1, the king of Babylon tried to give Daniel and his three friends, the Hebrews, the God's people, unclean meat and old intoxicating wine. But friends, notice what Daniel said. In Daniel 1 verse 8, it says, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Here we find Old Testament Babylon tried to change the diet of God's people, trying to give them old wine and unclean meats. And friends, in the cup is old wine. It's the abomination of thinking that we can eat whatever we want to eat. It does not matter because the health laws have been done away with. Friends, many churches are teaching that exact thing. But the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the what? See, the Bible says when we drink old intoxicating wine, it causes us to forget God's law. And that's exactly the reason why the king of Babylon tried to give wine to Daniel and his friends. He was trying to indoctrinate them with the teachings of Babylon, causing them to forget their God and the law of their God. And not only that, friends, the Bible tells us that eating unclean foods is an abomination. Deuteronomy 14 verse 3 tells us, thou shalt not eat any what? Abominable thing. The Bible tells us that to eat unclean animals is an abomination. And why is it an abomination? Because friends, listen, God loves us. And he wants us to be healthy and happy people. Can you say amen? God is not trying to take away things that we like just because. No, he's trying to take away things that are not good for us to give us something far better in place of it. The Bible tells us in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So we find the churches of Babylon, they teach, you can eat whatever you want to eat. But God says that our body is his holy temple because he loves us and wants us to experience the best of health. And friends, when you think about it, appetite is the strongest hold upon our life. Isn't that right? If we can gain the victory over our palate, over our taste buds, over our appetite, we have won the greatest victory of them all. It has a strong hold on our lives. Isn't that right? No wonder why the first temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, Satan said, turn the stones into bread. It was on the issue of appetite. Notice the very first temptation to man, go ahead and eat the fruit. It was on the issue of appetite. Friends, those who say that appetite and diet and health is not important are confused and deceived by the wine of Babylon. And so we find four major components. And friends, whenever you see a contrast, you're about face to face with a choice. Either you accept Jesus' blood, symbolized by the pure, fresh grape juice that brings life and health and spiritual salvation, or we're drinking of the wine of Babylon. And friends, tonight, God has his people in these churches. Amen? Some of you perhaps have learned just by tonight and throughout this seminar that, man, I've been a part of a church that the Bible identifies as Babylon, but this church has been a blessing to me. And friends, make no mistake about it, God can use anything and anyone to bless his children. Can you say amen? But God says that the churches of Babylon is fallen twice, not just the mother, but the daughters. It's fallen churches. And God pleads with his people in verse 4. He says, come out of her, my people. God does not want us to remain in the fallen churches of the world. He says, come out, friends. And do you know why God is calling his people to come out? It's because Babylon is not going to be reformed. It's going to be destroyed. But before it does, God's faithful people are going to come out because their loyalty is not to a man, not to a church, not to a building. Their loyalty is to Jesus Christ alone. Can you say amen? Now, friends, think about it. Why is God calling his people to come out of some of these churches when some of these churches have been a blessing. You see, some of these churches have led people to Christ. Some of these churches teach nice things. Sometimes we go to these churches and man, we're blessed. The Bible is read, prayer is offered. We worship Jesus in some of these churches. And so why in the world would God call his people to come out of some of these churches that we have actually received blessings from? Here's the reason, friends. Let me answer that question with a question. Is it possible to get water in a bar? Yes or no? Can you get a glass of orange juice if you go to a bar? Yes or no? Yes, you can have some good drinks in a bar. But friends, in that same bar, you're also exposing yourself to some other beverages that will destroy you. So in the same way, we can go to these churches and receive a blessing, but at the same time, we're opening up ourselves to the wine of Babylon, becoming spiritually confused. And so that's one of the first reasons why God says, come out, so that you're not confused and you're not deceived. And also, the call out of Babylon in Revelation is built upon the call of Abraham when God told Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. God said to Abraham, I want you to come out from your homeland. Come out of Babylon. That's what Ur of the Chaldees was. It was Babylon. Come out of Babylon. Why did God call Abraham to come out of Babylon? So that he could preserve the true faith. And that's the same reason why God calls his people to come out of these fallen churches, so that they can preserve the pure, true faith of Jesus. And God's people in the last days, they have it. Notice Revelation 14, 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the what? Commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Friends, I know that tonight's message was a very strong message. I mean, harlotry and drunkenness are strong symbols to depict spiritual apostasy. But let me remind you, friends, God does it because he loves all people. Amen? And he does not want any of us to be led astray and intoxicated and confused. He's calling us to come out of these places. And simultaneously, as we come out, we're also coming in. What are we coming into? Into the saints. God's last day church that has the faith of Jesus. How many want to know what church, what movement that is? Do you know who this is, friends? Do you want to know, first of all? Amen. If you want to know, would you please say amen?
Amen.
Well, we're going to study that at 7 o'clock. And it's going to be clear in the Bible. We know clearly what God is calling us to come out of any church that is teaching the false doctrines that we talked about tonight that constitutes the wine of... That's Babylon, friends. God says, come out. And at 7 o'clock, we're going to learn what God is calling us to come in to. But before we close, I want to share with you a story of amazing grace and infinite love. This is a story we find in the early centuries. Listen carefully, friends. There was an enemy army that laid siege to the capital of Spain. And courageously and skillfully, King Alfonso, what was his name? He led the defense. But tragically and unfortunately for the king, the enemy army captured the king's beloved son. And they would make the most out of their royal prisoner. They had the city surrounded on all sides. And in their possession, they had the king's beloved son. And so what they did was they built the gallows in full view of the capital city. And that young prince was forced to stand at that execution spot, standing at the gallows under a sign that read in big words, King Alfonso, either your city or your son. Either you surrender your city to save your son, or keep your city and we will kill your son. What a decision for a father to make. Can you imagine it? He has to decide between his son and his city. I can imagine the officers of the king anxiously watched his face to see, will he surrender to the city to save his son and allow the enemy to enslave all the people? Or will he sacrifice his son in order to save the city? It did not take long for the king to respond. The message went back to the enemy. And this is what the king said, friends. He said, let my son die so that my people may live. Let my son die so that my people may live. That story is strikingly similar to another story that we're all involved in tonight, folks. About 6,000 years ago, there was another enemy that laid siege to planet Earth. Satan claimed the world as his territory, all the inhabitants as his own. Friends, when the enemy had us surrounded on all sides, there was another king in heaven that had to make a difficult decision. Either save his son or save his people. And friends, I can imagine the angels looking upon the face of the King of Kings. What will he decide? Will he send his son to die so to save his people? Or will he allow Satan to destroy the world and keep his son? It didn't take long for that heavenly king to decide. He said, let my son die so that my people may live. Friends, that young prince, Prince Jesus, he was not captured by the enemy. He voluntarily left the city of safety, the New Jerusalem, and he came to planet Babylon, this world that was held captive by Satan. He left the city of safety and he laid down his life and he died, so that you and I could live. He left the city of safety so that we could leave the city of destruction, Babylon. He died outside of Jerusalem. In planet Babylon, we can say, so that we could live on the inside of New Jerusalem and flee planet Babylon. How many of you are thankful for the Prince Jesus? And so tonight, that prince that took your place, he invites you, come out of her, my people. Follow me, not a church. Tonight, how many of you want to say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to come out of Babylon, these fallen churches. Lord, it might be painful. It might be difficult because perhaps I have friends and family members a part of these churches. I've been there so long. It may be hard. It may be difficult. But Lord, give me the grace and the courage to follow you alone. Is that your prayer? But friends, some of you who already came out of Babylon, God is calling you to let him take Babylon out of you. You see, it's one thing to come out of Babylon. It's another thing for God to remove Babylon from our hearts. The desire for sin and the things of this world. So it's a dual decision tonight. Lord, take me out of Babylon, and Father, take Babylon out of me. Is this your prayer? If so, I invite you to bow your heads as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for speaking the truth to us. Lord, your truth does hurt sometimes. It's a sword that cuts both ways. But we thank you, Lord, that your truth cuts only to heal. You're trying to save us, Lord. You don't want us to be deceived, confused, or led astray. So tonight, Lord, please take our hearts and give us the courage, the faith, the willingness, and the power of your love to come out of Babylon and to come into your grace, your truth, and your people. Bless us now as we prepare us for the next message. Oh Lord Jesus, thank you for dying so that we could live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.